Welcome. Thanks for listening to Doth Protest Too Much, a podcast on Reformation, theology, and history. And if you haven't already, we appreciate feedback from our listeners. So whatever streaming service you listen to us through, please go ahead and rate our show if it allows you to do that. And joining James and I today is our guest, Zach Hicks. Zach is here to discuss his book, Worship by Faith Alone, Thomas Cranmer, The Book of Common Prayer, and the Reformation of the Liturgy. That's the full title, but we will talk about all those things which are included in the title. And it's a book that makes the case for the reformational principle or teaching of faith alone, or sola fide, was the driving force for Thomas Cranmer in his liturgical revision and composition of the Book of Common Prayer. Zach Hicks holds a Doctor of Ministry from Knox Theological Seminary and a Master of Divinity from Denver Seminary. He's a pastor, songwriter, and music producer, and I recommend people go to his website, zachhicks.com, that's zachhicks.com, to listen to some of his music, as well as find downloadable resources for music worship leaders. Music worship seems to be his thing, and he wrote he kind of explores the intersection of that with theology and church history, so this will be a good show. So, Zach, thanks for coming on Doth Protest.
Thank you so much, and thanks for the nice introduction, too.
Yeah, well, I just wanted to say it was a fascinating book. It is one I very much, as I read it, I sensed this was true along, that all along. That's kind of the what kept going through my head. This was true all, you know, as someone who, myself, speaking for me, I've as a Episcopal priest, I have celebrated and led Anglican liturgy for a few years now, and of course I've been a participant in Anglican liturgy long before that, of course, and as someone who finds the centrality of grace through faith, you know, that was at the heart of reformational Christianity, as someone who really finds that to be just the key defining essence of what Christianity is, I've had such a strong sense that the Cranmerian liturgy, or Cranmer's language of the book, in the Book of Common Prayer, so strongly echoed the grace-centered themes that I so much find as a student of Luther, you know, in Martin Luther's thought, because, you know, Cranmer was influenced by Luther, Melanchthon, and what was going on in the Reformation in the continent. And it was more than just an element. I think your book brings that out. I mean, a lot of revisionistic history of Anglicanism has downplayed the fact, I think, that Cranmer was engrossed in the same things, the same concerns, you know, that the Continental Reformers were. And so your book lays out in detail, does like an analysis, of course, of the Cranmerian liturgies of like 1549 and 52 and so on. So, you know, all to say is, as I'm reading it, I'm just thinking in my head, yes, yes, OMG, I agree. And, you know, I found it difficult on what not to underline or highlight as I read it. So wanted to ask you a bit about your background, though, because, you know, since we're all Anglicans here, and, you know, I'm particularly your Anglican background. Is Anglican something you have long been a part of? What led you to it?
Yeah, so I'm not a native to the Anglican tradition, and I'm currently not in it, and in a sense, operated within it for a period of time from the outside. And so some people might automatically view my status as an ordained Presbyterian minister, ordained in a small Presbyterian denomination called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Some people might view that as an automatic disqualifier, or I'm automatically sus when it comes to someone who would engage Thomas Cranmer. But anybody who knows their Presbyterian history well knows that we emerged out of the Church of England I wouldn't want to call it the Anglican tradition because that's later moniker given back in time. But if you want to use that language, yeah, in a sense, Presbyterians are ancestors of the Anglican tradition. And part of the fascination was recognizing that Cranmer was within my own lineage. More practically, though, for the five of the last 7 years, up until the last 2 years, I had been serving at an Episcopal cathedral in downtown Birmingham. Mm-hmm. And that was my first time engaging in pastoral leadership in an Anglican context. I'd always been someone who had studied, appreciated, and utilized resources from the Anglican tradition from the outside, but never served in one of those contexts before. And I was called to be canon for liturgy and worship for about 5 years there at Cathedral Church of the Advent. And in a sense, what led me there was my Cranmer studies. The clergy there had discerned that I had a kind of a unique constellation of skills, gifts, and calling, and a theological angle that was useful for the Advent at the time. And so I became the overseer of the worship services of the Advent and was trying to ask the question, how do we engage in the current liturgies of the Episcopal Church in ways that are as faithful as we can to the Reformation heritage that mm-hmm. we have. But really my journey into the prayer books was much more from the side. I began asking the question of what it looks like for worship services to be shaped around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And that very long journey and that question that I kept asking, as someone whose job was to plan and lead worship services, eventually led me to Cranmer. And I discovered someone, oh my gosh, who had been asking and answering that question with far better skills, gifts, and training than I ever could. And so I said, rather than try to reinvent this wheel, I want to get to know this man, what made him tick. The more I got into it, the more I started to see not all Anglicans think about Cranmer the same way. Not all Anglicans think about their tradition the same way. So that was a kind of surprise to me as someone who is more focused, interested in what Cranmer had to say about what we call gospel-centered worship now. But in my deep dive, I found that I was of use to an Anglican parish, an Episcopalian parish in downtown Birmingham for a while. And that was a big blessing to me. And now I carry Cranmer's insights with me back into the church that I planted here in Birmingham. Mm-hmm. And so funny enough, our church is very Cranmerian in the way that we engage our liturgical structure and shape, even as it's got some unique modern twists and stuff like that.
So Zach, one of the things that I've read in the book so far that I found interesting, and correct me if I'm phrasing this wrong, but I think in one of your footnotes, you said that Cranmer was perhaps a bit more Lutheran when it comes to justification by faith
mm-hmm.
Than he would be classically Reformed. So I haven't seen how you parse that out or if you parse that out, but are you talking about predestination, election, or are you talking about like justification specifically?
Yeah.
More Lutheran.
I think that one of the things I both discovered in reading his writings and discovered in some of the finer points of his own choices in liturgical revision was that soteriologically speaking, it with the finer hairs that are to be split between the Reformed Reformation, Lutheran Reformation, Cranmer seemed to make decisions that looked more consonant with Lutheran ideas insofar as they are distinct. And right. particularly of interest to me was the way he discerned the distinction between law and gospel. And so a helpful framework that allowed me to see some of this stuff was given in a book edited by Jonathan Linebaugh called God's Two Words, where he is as a proper Episcopalian and Anglican, in good Cranmer fashion, brought Lutherans and Reformed folks, theologians together to dialogue about their traditions insofar as it related to this question of the distinction between law and gospel, to get past some of the caricatures and into maybe some of the deep structure of the theology. And in that book, it really does do a bit of work there. And even in his introduction, Linebaugh tries to, and Linebaugh is one of my doctoral supervisors. He was the one that oversaw my dissertation that became this book. So he's kind of helped me see heavily the finer points. And insofar as I see the Lutherans talking about the distinction between law and gospel, I see Cranmer favoring that in some of the ways he makes decisions over and against some of the ways that the Reform folks. And it becomes crystallized in a moment like the way the Reformation liturgies particularly use the Decalogue. Mm-hmm. That was a particular point where I noticed something, and I hadn't really heard anyone else talk about it this way. And I'm like, this is really interesting. When you compare some of the more Reformed theologians of the Reformation, they would use the Decalogue in this way. They would recite the first four commandments and then offer a confession of sin and absolution. And then the last six would be recited and confessed after that. And the theological implication was that now that I'm saved and redeemed, now that I am filled with the Spirit by the absolving word of God, I am able through the Spirit to keep the law, and the law sounds differently to me now. And so these laws that would have been kind of crushing, condemning commands are now the joyful response of the new believer. And that's definitely, if we're parsing some of the distinction between the long gospel distinction and the Lutheran tradition or Reformed tradition, that's a very Reformed move. And interestingly enough, Cranmer had access to liturgies that did that. But when he put the Decalogue into the Book of Common Prayer, he put all 10 together with the repeated response that we all know well of, Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law, all preceding any moment of confession or absolution. Yeah. So it's stuff like that that kind of betray that sort of thing. So that's what I mean. Yeah. It was a bit of a long-winded answer, but hopefully gave you a concrete instance where I see that stuff at play.
Well, that definitely is like the contrast between I've always heard the contrast between Lutherans and the Reform when it comes to law and gospels, that Lutherans, it's law, then gospel. Reformed, was the law gospel sandwich? Is that, I think, James, I think you said that.
It's the gospel, sometimes people will say, and it's a bit of a, by the law. That's right, law, gospel, law. It's a bit of a caricature, and I know plenty of Reformed theologians that would want that to be far more nuanced than that. But it's not a bad way of describing it. It's certainly the way it functioned liturgically. Valorant Poulain's liturgy is one of the liturgies that structures it that way. So it's stuff like that that made me go, huh, Cranmer had access to this liturgy and he didn't choose that. And that kind of made me ask why.
Go ahead, James.
Okay. Well, I was just going to say, so I had the opportunity, I served at a church that was founded in 1664.
Wow.
The building is from 1757. And so last Sunday we had our Heritage Sunday and we did the 1662 prayer book service. So I got to celebrate the Eucharist according to 1662. Mm. And I know this is 100+ years after Cranmer died, but it maintains a very similar structure to the 1559.
Yes. Yes.
And what you're saying resonates so much, because as I was going through the liturgy, I was just, I was so taken aback and in wonder of the fact that, so you go to the Decalogue, and then you have the confession and absolution. So you have law and gospel there. And then you have the exhortations and you have the comfortable words.
Mm-hmm.
So law and gospel there.
Mm-hmm.
And it always ends with gospel. Because it reminds you of the fact that, like, you have been saved by grace through faith alone.
Yeah.
Cranmer faith only. And so that's the thrust.
You see that cycle, what some people call cycles of repentance, or, you know, scholars like J.I. Packer call sin, grace, faith, or however you describe it. You see these patterns coming up again and again in very strongly stark ways. You see law sections and you see gospel sections over and over again. Mm-hmm. And it's as though Cranmer's trying to drive the shape of repentance into the hearts of people in the liturgy. And it's precisely that I find not being observed in subsequent revisions of the prayer book. Sure. When they say, hey, we're trying to be faithful to Cranmer, that's one of the things that I don't see being kind of faithful to or in a sense saying, hey, this is part of what really drove him. And I guess I'm not asking for everybody to be Karen Marion. I might be asking for people to be a little bit more honest about the picture of what is and what is not the will of the original architect of the prayer book. Because I'm under no illusion that all Anglicans will buy this theological framework. It's just that revisionist history has made it opaque whether indeed Cranmer was truly a Protestant or truly convicted by these Reformation principles.
Well, it sounds like you share my frustration, James and I, our frustration, because, you know, James, just to put him on the spot, not putting you on the spot, but putting you, bringing attention to you, James wrote a blog for EFAC USA a couple months ago where he argued that, you know, Anglicanism, as it was established, at least in the first century of there being a Church of England, was defined by the formularies. formularies, as they are often referred to as, at least, they express very straightforwardly a theology that's largely in tune with that of the continental reformers. You know, it isn't exactly Lutheran, it isn't exactly Calvinist or Zwinglian, but anyone who knows, of course, the historical backdrop of the formularies and the theological concerns of that backdrop know that these statements contained in these articles bear a strong resemblance and influence of the theological positions of Luther, Calvin, and at times Zwingli. You know, we can try to deny it simply by relegating the 39 articles to, you know, just to be a good historical development at best, but not pertaining to our time anymore. And I think that's what has happened in a lot of modern Anglicanism. But, you know, James, and personally me, myself too, I think they shouldn't be relegated to the dustbin of history.
Right.
And so,
And how'd that article go for you, James?
I've heard no feedback. So that's unsurprising.
Sure.
It was rejected. I won't name names, but it was rejected by some other Anglican publications because, that's just, it shows how much this revisionistic history has really creeped in.
Well, I mean, I was actually charged with revisionist history, because the thrust of the article was that the way to maintain a solid Anglican identity is by returning to the formularies. And you just want to leave behind you know, hundreds of years of Anglican theological development.
It's a complicated question. I mean, I've heard my other doctoral supervisor, Ashley Null, kind of the world's one of the world's leading Cranmer scholars, talk about Anglican identity before. And it's tricky now, because post Cranmer, we have to reckon with, for Anglicans living in the 21st century, that enough ideas and competing concepts besides what Cranmer was attempting to establish have come in to Anglicanism for a significant enough time that, in a sense, 21st century Anglicanism, just historically speaking, can claim certain things outside of Cranmer's vision that are properly, maybe just by fact, a part of Anglican identity. Where the parsing you want to have happen is, let's just be clear about the project being set out for in the 16th century when the Church of England was first formed and founded. That's what's not maybe being said with clarity, because everyone kind of wants to claim those origins. And I think that certain Anglicans can, and certain Anglicans can't. And that's just sort of, let's be historically honest, even as we might say, is there a certain brand of Anglicanism that has more of a claim to 21st century Anglicanism than another? I leave that to the Anglicans to decide.
You were an interested third party, and therefore you for us.
Yes.
Yeah. I've been in the thick of that and found that a very confusing place to be and challenging. It's really challenging, especially when, you know, you don't necessarily have the formularies to lean on, but you do have this really strong commitment to prayer book fidelity present.
Yeah.
And it kind of asks the questions, well, which prayer book, what theological vision? Because when you don't have the other formularies, in a sense, hanging with them, the prayer book can be pretty malleable, even as it's quite specific.
I suppose. I mean, part of what I was just thinking a moment ago, even if you were to put the articles aside, and just have like just the prayer book liturgy of what it is to be Anglican, I'm really amazed that there's, some very liturgically minded people in the Episcopal Church and in Anglican Church North America. We call it, sometimes it's joked that they're liturgically fussy people, I guess, who really love the more traditional language, if you will, liturgy. They like to hearken back to Rite One, and Rite One, of course, has traditional language, and it's because it retains a lot of the Cranmerian language. I mean, even with all the revisions, Cranmer's language, 79 prayer book is the biggest change. 28 still has verbatim so much of Cranmer's prayers and collects. So it in I they I it seems to me, I'm going to sound very uncharitable, but it's like they're attracted to the beauty of the prose of it, or how it's holy sounding, but they just don't appreciate its reformational character, which is just right there, smack right there in front of you as you look at it. I mean, or the reformational character of the language seems to be overlooked. I mean, do you find, I mean, I find that frustrating. I mean, I do you think that's it seems to me it's still there in the language, and it's just being overlooked. But I mean, the prayer, I mean,
I do
the
find
prayer of
that.
humble access being overlooked, I guess. So
It's all there. It certainly is all there, almost all there, in 28 and in Rite One of 79. It's quite a bit of Cranmer's vision, quite a bit of the language of repentance and those sorts of things.
So my next question was, since we're on the topic of some of this revisionistic history, I know, so another current other than that of, the high church Anglo-Catholicism, which we've kind of just alluded to a bit, there's also the 20th century liturgical movement, and which you mentioned in the book. Can you explain what, and this of course is what went behind a lot of the later, the most recent prayer book in the Episcopal Church, for instance, the 79 prayer book, and probably the ACNA's modern recent prayer book as well, are very much influenced by the liturgical movement. Can you explain to us like what the liturgical movement was?
Yeah, the liturgical movement of the 20th century was bound up in a lot of currents that were swelling amongst different denominations of Christianity in the 20th century. There was a strong drive towards ecumenism, a strong drive towards different traditions wanting to find a common voice and common worship, even between Roman Catholics and certain different Protestant denominations. So that's definitely a part of it. There was a strong drive also in the liturgical movement of the 20th century toward a kind of version of priesthood of all believers, but it's more like just congregational participation. They didn't want it to be so priestly driven that the people were kind of left without being able to participate in the liturgy. Those were some of the values going into it. And therefore, people who hold those values and then revise prayer books tend to want to go back to sources that are antiquity is valued. And so sources that predate the Reformation become a common search and a common goal. Let's unearth and refind and grab a hold of these more ancient liturgies. You start to hear language amongst liturgiologists in the 20th century that, in a sense, we're doing what Cranmer did, but just better, because we have access to more manuscripts. We have access to liturgies that Cranmer didn't even know existed that predated him. And part of the inference is, had Cranmer known what we know, he would have done what we're doing now. And what I find maybe there could be some truth in that, except for the fact that scholars like Ashley Noel are quite recently discovering that Cranmer was far more knowledgeable about the patristics, about especially the writings, maybe not necessarily the liturgies, but certainly the writings of the fathers. He was keenly interested, and he had an army of secretaries collating and taking notes on the church fathers. And heretofore, we didn't even know those were Cranmer's notebooks, but Noel has discovered them in libraries in France and England and Germany, and has been looking into these and looking at Cranmer's notes in those notebooks, looking at his secretaries. And all that to say that in the 20th century, as this movement swells, they're not necessarily paying attention to maybe some of the things that I'm pointing out in the book that are driving forces of Cranmer. They're way more interested in liturgies that are simply older. And so you find that value at play in the ACNA's prayer book when they've got their two different texts that they offer as an option for the Eucharistic liturgy. One of them called the Anglican Standard Text, and I can't remember the name of the other one off the top of my head. Renewed Ancient Text. Yeah, that's that 20th century liturgical movement value kind of coming to the fore there as well. So those are some of the values. There are others, but they collectively pushed liturgical revision in Lutheran circles, in Presbyterian circles, in Anglican circles, and even amongst the Vatican II stuff going on for the Roman Catholics. And they all kind of rode in a similar direction with some of the same values at play.
I think one of the things that really troubles me about the liturgical movement and what came out. So, I mean, obviously I'm an Episcopal priest, so I celebrate the Eucharist according to the 79 prayer book every week, with the exception of that one time a year. And what I see is, you know, in the baptismal liturgy, right?
Mm-hmm.
That is fundamentally not Cranmerian, because mm-hmm. what has taken over, or what took over the minds of Anglicans in the mid 20th century is this originalism, this, to be completely uncharitable, a fetishization of the ancient. That what ended mm-hmm. up happening is we got a bunch of semi-Pelagianism in the actual baptismal liturgy.
Like, yeah.
In the 1928 prayer book, you never can tell how important a conjunction can be, right? but in the 28 prayer book, you've got, in the baptismal covenant, I will by God's help, right? Mm-hmm. Which is reformed.
Mm-hmm.
I will with God's help is the 79. Yeah. And that becomes semi-Pelagian. That's the point we can't cross. And yet we did. And it's because semi-Pelagianism is native to the East. It's native to Rome. It's native to a lot of post-Second Great Awakening Protestantism.
Indeed.
But like, that's one area where I feel like the vision of the 79 prayer book sort of left behind Cranmer's vision. Are there other things that you might feel like are glaring?
Totally. I mean, in morning prayer liturgy and in Holy Communion, you find certain phrases excised or relegated, or certain sections excised or relegated.
Right.
Even the fact that in the 79 prayer book, you have sections that are optional called penitential liturgies.
Right.
You know, what would have for Cranmer been fundamental? Confession, absolution, law, those sorts of things.
Right.
They wouldn't have been just for penitential seasons. They would have, it's the mark of the Christian, you know,
is a life of repentance. Yeah.
Yeah. I was going to say it's Luther's first thesis of the 95. When Christ said, repent, he willed that all of life be repentance. And really Cranmer took that liturgically to mean, our liturgy is always confessing and being told that we are forgiven, and we never graduate from that. And that's not something we just do in sad times like Advent and Lent. We do it daily and we do it weekly together. I mean, one of the things that a lot of modern Protestants have pointed out about the 79 prayer book, who are committed to Reformation ideals, is that there's a softening and an excising of sin. And there, you know, this kind of came coupled along with some of the liturgical movement's ideals, is a concern that Cranmer's liturgy was overly down on the dignity of humanity, and that it had a shaping effect on kind of people looking far too lowly on themselves. And we were kind of in a century where we felt like, oh, we need to affirm the Bible's understanding of the dignity of people. And so you actually hear the word dignity in some of the options for the Eucharistic liturgy. And you start to see the loss of phrases like, it's a hard phrase, but miserable offenders. It's a hard phrase, like there is no health in us, a quote from Psalm 38. And so those phrases are gone and you start to see things just soften. So it doesn't sound like, at least the caricature is, Cranmer's liturgies just sound like self-flagellation. Sounds like we're just trying to grovel right. and beat ourselves up. And there's nothing worth affirming that's good about us. And it's just making us feel bad about ourselves. Yeah. And so you see that stuff go by the wayside.
And I believe that there has been bad presentations, I suppose, where it was all about feeling lowly and but
yep,
but indeed, you know, it's like, this probably goes without saying, when you lose that though, when you soften sin, it has the effect of softening the grace of God too. I mean, when indeed. We don't see ourselves as miserable offenders, we also won't be able to see ourselves as being utterly reliant on a good God who is who is completely dependable for us to rely on, you know?
Yeah, indeed. I mean, this is the Reformation distinction between law and gospel at play, kind of on the flip side, because when you're soft on sin, it's sort of like you're taking the teeth out of the law. And right. and so the law is just sort of gumming you and just sort of saying, hey, you know, be a little better. And when the law's, if I'm just using some biblical language, if the law's gumming you, not killing you, you don't need resurrection. You just need a little self-improvement.
Right.
And so once you're soft on sin, you're out of the realm of death and resurrection, and you're in the realm of self-help and moral improvement and all that Pelagian stuff that actually the church found heretical a long time ago. And this was something that the reformers across the board found that we must be is serious and clear-eyed about the radical nature of the effects of sin on us. Mm-hmm. So even while we want to avoid what I call some of the bastardization of the application of things like the experience and articulation of total depravity, and there has been some abuse that have led to people thinking that I'm just supposed to hate myself, you know, even though that's a liability, a pastoral liability that maybe folks in our traditions and camps need to really take seriously, because I'm pastoring people who have received the effects of that. The answer isn't to jettison that stuff, because you lose the very thing that offers you the beauty of the gospel, which is a clear-eyed reception of the law. Of saying, this is actually who I am. This is actually my state. This is actually the depth of my need. Mm-hmm. And apart from that, grace is only going to be as amazing as deep I know I'm in the pit. So those kinds of things, it's a mirror image. Law and gospel hang together. They're part of God's word and are both preached in order that the gospel might be most effective.
Yeah, I mean, it's what Cranmer says in one of his collects. There is nothing that we can do of ourselves to help ourselves.
Yep.
There is no help in us. And the fascinating thing is that it seems like that would make you feel really down on yourself, but it's actually one of the most freeing things you could possibly hear. Because it does kill you of any self-righteousness, of any belief that you can make yourself better. I mean, this is the difference between Luther and Erasmus too.
Indeed. Yep.
You know, I will never forget reading The Bondage of the Will for the first time. When Luther's, you know, hounding Erasmus because Erasmus is basically saying, you know, you just need to do that 1%, right? God's got the 99. You just do the one,
mm-hmm.
you know, to borrow a phrase from Bonhoeffer, that's cheap grace.
Yeah, and that's not good news.
No, it's not. I mean, it's not good.
Because even that 1%, you could be like, okay, am I doing 0.25%? Am I doing 0.35%?
Yeah, right.
How do I know when I've contributed that 1%?
Yeah, well, I mean, if it's you know, and even if you can do the 1%, right? If it's the 1% that's what purchases the grace of God, then God's grace is pretty cheap. But mm-hmm. if it's God's saving work in Jesus Christ that purchases for us the grace of God, then that's the most costly thing you can ever imagine.
Yeah. And if that 1%'s there, it always leaves me wondering with a bit of a question mark on whether I truly have given that 1%. It's never something I can fully quantify, and it creates a foothold for a kind of spiritual anxiety and an uncertainty and a lack of comfort. It steals the comfort of the gospel. It doesn't allow the gospel to be a comfortable word. It allows it really to be nothing. It swallows up the gospel in the law, and all I'm left with is a question mark and a possibility that I haven't done my part in my salvation.
I think that's one of the biggest problems. And this was actually revealed for me by a member of the Reformed camp, Michael Horton.
Yeah.
In his book, Christless Christianity. The commingling of law and gospel is one of the worst travesties of church history.
Yeah, I love Horton on law and gospel. I appreciate his clarity on that. He's done a lot to help me.
Yeah, he's awesome.
I wanted to bring when you mentioned about this whole talk about what the question of what do we contribute toward our salvation? Is it that God does most of it, but we have to do a little bit? You know, this reminded me of, and then you say, of course, and if we're left with that, having to do that little bit, I think you said something along the lines of like, it leads to a type of spiritual anxiety. There's the question mark on if I've done enough. That reminded me of the part in your book where you get into Cranmer's revision of a lot of the collects. I mean, he took collects, of course, prayers that are said in the beginning of our of liturgy, which kind of provide in many ways a theological summation of the themes that we find in the readings of the day and such. He took a lot of, you know, collects have been, you know, he took a lot of the ancient collects and medieval collects, and he took there's a collect, of course, the sacramentaries, which were like, guess the missals or the mass books that priests used in the Middle Ages. And he took one collect that read, "Almighty and everlasting God, who dost exceed the merits and prayers of thy suppliants, pour down upon us thy mercy." That was the older version. Did I pronounce this as suppliants? That's not a word we use today.
Right. Yeah, suppliants. Yeah. I've heard it kind of said both ways.
Yeah. But Cranmer revised and said, "Almighty and everlasting God." He totally took out "who dost exceed the merits of the prayers of thy suppliants." He said, "Almighty and everlasting God, which art always more ready to hear than we to pray, and are wont to give more than either we desire or deserve, pour down upon us the abundance of thy mercy." This is for the 12th Sunday of Trinity. That was probably that was one of his more radical revisions. He changes the word here and there, but that it's because the first version, it's like, "God, you exceed our merits." You know, it's still like a scale of merit,
right,
in that collect. And in the next one, of course, he just totally jettisons that and says, and just talks about God's goodness. He's more ready to hear than we to pray. And recognizing our shortcomings still. The first one recognizes the shortcoming. They're saying, "Well, we can be good, but we're never as good as God." But he reframes it and showing, just pointing at our depravity. I mean, this is an example of how a prayer, which is emphasizes our depravity, but also with God, you know, also points to God's goodness in a better way than a prayer about, you know, us being sort of good, but God being even better.
Yeah, exactly. He was very interested. One of the reasons I like to, if I'm introducing who Cranmer is and what he's up to people, I like to start with the collects because they're clean and they're easy to see side by side. And they're so obvious. Once you set them side by side, you see, oh, he really does. He's obsessed over certain words. He's obsessed over certain concepts being present and absent. And when you see patterns, you're like, this elucidates what's driving this revision. And then you take that as a lens and you start to see it all over the place beyond the collects. But the collects are really clean. I mean, the one that I love the most is what he does with the collect for the beginning of Lent. You know, the original collect that he had reads, "God, who didst purify thy church by the yearly observance of Lent, help your family strive toward abstinence and flawless good works. And there you have the kind of synergism of help your family strive. So you did this well. Now it's our turn. We want to do it well too. And Cranmer, funny enough, didn't find that prayer salvageable or editable. So he just cuts it out. And look what he puts in its place. And instead of trying to make maybe our participation just a little bit more muted, he highlights at the beginning of the Lent nothing about our abstinence at all, except as it pertains to Christ. So he writes, O Lord, which for our sake didst fast 40 days and 40 nights, give us grace to use such abstinence. So to in a sense, apply and live in the abstinence of Christ, that our flesh being subdued to the Spirit, we may ever obey thy godly motions. And thy godly motions is old language for the work of the Spirit in righteousness and true holiness to thy honor and glory. So instead of the focus of Lent being on what I'm giving up for God, it is headlined by what Christ has given up and given to me out of his own righteousness in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah. I think I remember from the book, you bringing up this concept of promise theology as kind of the thrust of, you know, which drives Cranmer in his study and in his reforms. And I know like theology of promise is kind of it's definitely like a reformational thing. Like I remember reading like Oswald Bayer's Luther scholarship.
Yeah.
His, you know, what he's known for as far as his, scholarly interpretation of Luther is the theology of promise. Can you explain how does that pertain to Cranmer, I guess?
Yeah, I just started to notice the language of the word promise in Cranmer's liturgies and in his writings, such that he seems to be wanting to make that more obvious, especially when that language isn't in the liturgies he received. The fact that word starts to appear is a signal to me. And so I start observing the ways that his contemporaries and predecessors, particularly Luther and Melanchthon, describe the nature of promise. And what they were after is that the gospel is not a condition, it is a promise. And when the word takes the form of the promise, you're actually hearing the gospel. Because this is a bit technical in the way I have to describe this, but justification is what tells us what the gospel is and is not. Justification is the litmus test and gives us a kind of grammatical framework to discern, is what I'm hearing right now the gospel or not the gospel? That's kind of the language I'm using is from the Pauline scholar, Jonathan Linebaugh, who I referenced earlier, that really pulls out of Paul's writings this idea that justification is a grammar of the gospel. So with that in place, when I'm giving you a promise, or when God in particular is offering you a promise saying, your sins are forgiven, I promise. What he's saying is I give this to you apart from anything that you do. It's simply my word that makes it effectual. My promise is a word that has no conditions. And that's precisely what a promise is. I'm not doing this motivated out of anything that I see in you. It's simply me from myself giving you something based on my character and who I am. And it's a word I declare. And unlike humans who make promises, you know, humans can make promises and one of two things could happen. Either we could not be powerful enough or not good enough. You know, if I'm not powerful enough, I might be good and I make a promise to you, but there might be conditions in which I can't keep that promise. But if I'm powerful and not good, I can make a promise to you, but just not keep it. But God is both all powerful and all good. And when he makes a promise, therefore, such that I will be with you always, it's as good as done in what he said. And so the whole idea of a theology of promise is the idea is that when God speaks his word, he accomplishes what he says, that his word does the work of his word. And so that takes the form of gospel promises, which is why Cranmer fills the liturgy with promises. One could say that the four comfortable words are just four bald declarations. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What are the other ones? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a true and trustworthy saying that if anyone sin, we have an advocate with God. You know, all those ones are four promises that God's just simply offering to the people of God. And if Cranmer really is seizing on what Luther and Melanchthon have elucidated from the scripture, he's recognizing as those moments that actually do the work of bringing life into people's bones, taking dry bones and resurrecting them simply by declaring the promises of God.
Mm-hmm. I like that you brought up the comfortable words, you know, and for a lot of our listeners who are like in the Episcopal Church, when we do write one, those are, of course, the comfortable words are those four, because we don't actually say the words comfortable words in the liturgy, but uh-huh. referring to, of course, there's four passages that can be read, or one or two or three of them can be read immediately following the confession and absolution before we give the peace. And of course, you know, one was come unto me all ye yet travail from Matthew 11:28, God's mm-hmm. world. You know, passages about how Christ saves rather than forsakes sinners, right? Words of comfort. And so I had a question, maybe more of a, just kind of a like trivia, mm-hmm. 'cause I'm curious. That was unprecedented, right? That was a complete innovation of Cranmer to take these four biblical passages, if I'm not mistaken, right, and put them into the liturgy. And the same, I believe, I could be wrong, for the prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this table, our Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, right? Both of these things in Cranmer's liturgical work are, they're original to him, right? What led him, if they are original to him, that's from my what I understand.
Yeah.
Why did he include this innovation, this brand new mm-hmm. thing, I guess? It were you able to find like a pinpoint of when he did it or why?
Yeah, I was able to sort of take a look at the sources. So the prayer of humble access is definitely all from Cranmer. Mm-hmm. He wrote it himself. He was definitely employing Eucharistic language that was present in the devotional life of faithful medieval Roman Catholics. But even that, and watching him transmute that language and transpose that language, is interesting. But for the comfort of words, it's not precise to say that it had never been used before, because what you see predating Cranmer in some Reformation liturgies are similar usages of some of those words appearing in predating Reformation liturgies. I talk about this on page 78 of my book. And what I say there is, while it has been shown that the usage of similar groupings of scripture sentences in Eucharistic liturgies is a Reformation innovation, so other Reformed liturgies were offering similar groupings of these kinds of sentences, not all Reformation liturgies before Cranmer introduced those sentences in the same way. Some liturgies introduced their versions of the comfortable words with languages like this, which is interesting. Audite Evangelium, or hear the gospel, which is the way they introduced it. And then they would offer a few sentences, or in German, Horet den Evangelischen Trost, which is hear the gospel comfort. But we never find the grouping of those four particular sentences until Cranmer. So you have two or three in one spot. And then the Matthew 11, when you don't see, except in a liturgy by Zwingli, put in a very different spot. Mm-hmm. And then you see Cranmer bring them together. And one of the interesting things that scholars like Ashley Noel observe is that at least a few of these comfortable words were the very lines of scripture that converted his friends. Wow. Like Catherine Parr describes one of those comfortable words being seminal in her own conversion. And Robert Barnes, I think, wow, if I'm remembering correctly, talks about a specific line of one of those comfortable words in the Greek New Testament being precisely what changed him from death to life. So we don't have a strict case, but what you see in kind of Cranmer's relationships and in his observation of liturgies is basically these scripture passages are zingers that convert people. So I'm going to use them in my liturgies. That's kind of my take on what may be going on there. But Cranmer's unique usage of them is that they fall in his liturgy right before or after confession and absolution as people head to the table. So people want to say, oh, maybe it's just an additional form of absolution. Ashley Noel likes a more finer tuned idea, is that Cranmer's purpose with the comfort of words is even after you've been offered the words of forgiveness in God. If there's any reason why you still are kind of hanging on to any apprehension about coming to the table, let God woo you to the table with these words of gospel comfort. So Cranmer takes what had been used in other liturgies as alternates to absolution, which is what those comfortable words were used in those liturgies for, and uses them in addition, because there aren't options in his prayer book. It's only the 79 that says, hey, you could use one or two of these if you want. And Cranmer says, use all four. And in a sense, he's using it at that hinge moment where people are getting ready to come to the table, just to assure the still uneasy conscience that may question whether, even if they've forgiven, if they're forgiven, are they worthy to come to the table? And God says, you are worthy in Christ. Come on down, kind of thing. Mm-hmm.
Wow. Yeah, that, thank you. That that's so interesting about Robert Barnes and Catherine Parr. I mean, and these are, of course, Catherine Parr being, you know, the last of Henry VIII's several wives. These are notable people. So very interesting.
Yeah, and I may have Barnes wrong. It's Barnes, Latimer, somebody, okay. But it's one of them that has those. So I don't want to mess that up. So at least say I would need to go back and look at that again.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I very much enjoyed the book. I recommend it to our listeners. Again, the title is Worship by Faith Alone, Thomas Cranmer, The Book of Common Prayer and the Reformation of Liturgy by Zach Hicks. It's Worship by Faith Alone. You can search for it by Zach Hicks, and that should find it. The rest was a subtitle I mentioned. Currently, I'm just curious because I know Ashley Noel, who I'd love to get on this podcast. I've said this like a million times before on this, but I keep saying it, but he's a busy guy. But I noticed he wrote the foreword to your book.
He did.
You are currently his student then.
Yeah, I'm done being his student. I'm never done being a student, but at least formally in my education, I'm done. I mean, the reason I got onto this trail is because of an initial class I took now a while ago under him, where he just opened up the theology of the Reformation, the original prayer books. And my mind was blown,
yeah,
because I saw the quest of gospel-centered worship that I was looking for just spelled out in living color in this 16th century theologian. I said, this is it. This is my next 10 years of study. I want to study this guy.
He is Ashley Noel's also a powerful speaker. Yeah. So, all right.
Yeah, he studied Cranmer so long that he embodies his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
In the way that he preaches, which, you know, Cranmer was reclusive. He didn't want the spotlight. He was humble. Right. He lifted up his friends. He just did not tire of living out of the grace of God. He forgave his enemies. And he just wanted to be left alone with his books. And he kept on getting pushed into the spotlight and having to address things and do things when his best work was just at his study, carving out liturgies and doctrinal statements and sermons. That's where he was. And I find Ashley really similar in his disposition. So, you know, I guess the more you study someone, you just start to become them.
You start to become, yeah. Isn't that true?
Very serious question for you, Zach. Outside of the horrible beard that this guy had, do you think that the actor who played Cranmer in The Tudors portrayed him well?
You know, there weren't enough appearances to decide. I was kind of bummed. I mean, I know it wasn't the point. And, you know, if you're looking for Hollywood spice, Cranmer ain't going to be it, except at his death. But the Tudors weren't going to spend any time at Cranmer's death. So Cranmer just kind of lost. He was a B-level actor and right. sort of not the actor himself, but a B-level player in the plot is what I mean by that. And so, yeah, I don't have enough intel to make any case for whether that was good or not.
The thing that bothered me about it was that whoever wrote the script for it, and the show is fun. I mean, it's an interesting
show. It was a binge-worthy show. Yeah.
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 But the thing that troubled me was that Cranmer was, you know, a yes man, milk toast kind of guy.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Cranmer was willing, was like one of the only people willing to dress down Henry. Like,
uh-huh.
Like in real life, you're saying.
Right, in real life. But in the show, it was basically like, what do you want me to do? I'll do it more, you know?
Yeah, somehow in the revisionist history of Cranmer, the final sort of moments of his life where he's recanting, then recanting his recantations has become a kind of like stamp on his whole disposition, which is he's just a wishy-washy guy that doesn't know his theology or doesn't, you know, is just kind of at the whim of crazy King Henry. And there is some truth to the fact that actually out of Cranmer's theological conviction of the divine right of kings, he, under submission to God, viewed his submission to the king as really important, which is actually plays into why it was such a wrestling match to not submit to Queen Mary despite their theological differences.
Right.
And that's become a kind of a trope about Cranmer. But no, when you look behind the scenes in his writings, you know, especially in this real interesting interplay that we have records of Cranmer's annotations on the King's Book, Institution, you see him going back and forth and being real bold with Henry theologically. And those kinds of moves with any other person could lead to your head being lopped off.
Right.
But Cranmer and Henry had a special relationship, and Henry had a special affection for him such that he tolerated that. And Cranmer truly respected Henry. And so is it really interesting to watch that at play? And yeah, you see lots of backbone, especially when it, interestingly, came to the gospel. So Cranmer was unwilling to back down with Henry on that particular subject.
Well, yeah, it's because Henry was just as willing as any medieval Roman Catholic to commingle law and gospel. And you see that in his attempt. What was the really, really terrible one? Was it the Six Articles or the Ten Articles?
The Six Articles was like the reaffirmation of English Catholicism, I guess, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
1540s, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the Six Articles follow the Ten Articles, which were, or the 13 Articles, actually, which were an attempt to try to work out some theology in concert with the German Lutherans at the time.
That was the decade before when, and Henry, of course, was he was married or getting married to
Anne of Cleves.
And that it all didn't work out.
So Anglicanism is not Lutheran because Henry did not like Anne of Cleves.
Yeah,
that's one take.
Well, and going back to the Cranmer actors, if I remember correctly, it's been a while, but there was the BBC in the 70s did a miniseries called Elizabeth R with Glenda Jackson, who played Elizabeth, and they also did a prequel show called Six Wives of Henry VIII. And if I remember correctly, I don't remember which one. There was a Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was in one or both of those series, and the actor who played him, I don't remember if he was accurate or even like good portrayal, but he looked just like the famous painting of Cranmer. Like he looked literally looks like Cranmer. So, which I thought was cool. But yeah, just for if anyone's any listeners interested in going back and watching those old shows. So,
well, maybe one of the only benefits of AI might be we could eventually like recreate the dude's face and get him acting and stuff. And
A CGI Cranmer. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then ChatGPT all of his dialogue, right?
Yeah. Exactly.
Well, thank you, Zach. It was a pleasure to have you on the show. And I encourage, of course, our listeners to read the book. Again, it's Worship by Faith Alone by Zach Hicks. God bless.